Well, anyway, basically, you have to trust me in this, that what is described and warned about in Deuteronomy actually happens to the northern kingdom in chapter 17. And since then, we've been following the fortunes of what remains of Israel. And what remains of Israel is the southern kingdom, the bit around Jerusalem. So it's been a mixed bag. You may remember, there have been lots of interruptions in the series, but if you have been here for some of them, you may remember. There was a high point under Hezekiah who cleaned things up spiritually, cleaned up the worship and so on. And then there was a low point under Manasseh who undid all the reforms that Hezekiah had brought in. And now in chapter 22, a new day dawns under a new king. In spite of a grandfather who was pretty much the most ungodly king Judah ever had, and that was Manasseh, and a father who followed in his father's footsteps, Josiah is cut from a very different cloth. 22:1-2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now we know more about Josiah than is written in this book from the other history of Israel, which is called the Books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which covers the same time period of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And when we put it together, we hear a bit more about his early reign. So we hear he started as an 8-year-old. In Chronicles we're told that when he was 16, so 8 years into his reign, he began to seek the Lord. So he has some kind of spiritual renewal, possibly conversion. When he was 20, he began to purge Israel of high places. That means he began to purge Israel of the places where other gods, apart from Yahweh, were being worshipped. And in the 18th year, which is what we're about to come to, when he was 26, he turned his attention to the repair of the temple. This is more an external thing, dealing with the fabric of the temple, Sanieren, we might say in German. Now that's where 2 Kings picks things up. It focuses on this 1 year, the 18th year of his reign. And within that year, the writer focuses on one particular incident and all that flowed from that incident. Now we'll come on to that in a moment, but just one further word of explanation of some of the differences between Chronicles and Kings in its account. The writer of Kings says nothing about anything that happens until the 18th year. And you might think, well, that means nothing happened until that year, nothing of significance. But he's not saying that nothing of significance happened. It's more that he's looking at Josiah's reign as a whole in terms of its emphasis. You might say he looks at the Schwerpunkt of his reign rather than the chronology of exactly what happened in each year. So he zooms in on one incident, which we might say in English encapsulates zusammenfasst or verkörpert his reign. You may find that a bit complicated. Let me give you an example with Luther. You might decide, if you're writing a biography of Luther, to focus on the year 1521. That was when he defended himself before his accusers at what in English we call the Diet of Worms. And every English schoolboy thinks it's very funny that Luther had a Diet of Worms. But in German, you all know that it's the Diet of Worms and so on. But that was where he made his famous speech, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and so on. And you could argue that that speech encapsulates, it sums up really, the main thrust of Luther's life and ministry. So if you describe that incident in that 1 year in detail, and you showed what led up to it, and you showed what followed on from it, then you would be telling the story of the whole of his life. And that's more or less what's going on here. By focusing on one incident in 1 year of his life, he's really giving you a picture of the whole of his life. Now, I say that because sometimes the scholars say you've got different things in Chronicles and different things in Kings, and they contradict one another, and it must be the truth lies somewhere else. It's perfectly possible to reconcile the accounts. There's a perfectly good literary understanding of why a different author chooses different emphases. So I'm not going to go through all that happened and read it all. I'm going to pick out some key points. And the first is discovery of a book. And we'll let the writer of Kings tell the story. From verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord," that is the temple, "which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered unto their hand, for they deal honestly." So very basic stuff about the fabric and the building. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, when he went up to deal with that, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Mission accomplished. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And the first thing, sorry, I was about to read on, but I was going to break there. What is this book that has been discovered? You see, Shaphan, the secretary, describes it somewhat casually as, "Oh, Hilkiah has given me a book." But we've heard the high priest giving it a more particular title. He called it, "I have found the book," and it's the book of the law. Or law can also mean instruction or teaching. Does that title ring a bell? Deuteronomy 29. Let me read you again one of the warnings they were given. 29:21. "And the Lord will single him out," that is the man who runs after other gods, "the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law," capital letters. And that term is used several other times in the book of Deuteronomy, referring to itself. It's what Deuteronomy calls itself, the book of the law. So the most likely explanation is this book that has been discovered in Deuteronomy, has been discovered in the temple, is what we call Deuteronomy. Now that's even more likely when you find out how Deuteronomy said that it was meant to be used. So the original copy was to be kept in the custody of the priests, and it was to be in the holiest place. It was to be next to the Ark of the Covenant, the Bundeslade in the Stiftshütte, if you know the German for it. It was so important, it was to be kept there. Before they did that, because they probably wouldn't be able to get at it once they'd done that. Before they did that, they were to make a copy of it. And who would get the copy? The king would get the copy. And Deuteronomy says the king is meant to read it because the king, even the king, has got to live according to the book of the law. And then, in a passage we're going to look at this evening, one copy of it was going to be engraved on pillars of stone just across the Jordan when they get into the promised land. And as we'll hear, the contents of this book come as a surprise to Josiah. He hasn't heard it before. It's new to him. In other words, it's clear that the book of the law is no longer in the king's palace where it's supposed to be. Presumably, Manasseh, his grandfather, destroyed it because it was uncomfortable. And what they're likely to have found in the temple is the original, or a copy of the original, that perhaps some faithful priest hid away somewhere before Manasseh could get his hands on it. So I rather imagine that the workmen in the temple, you know, they were digging away under the threshold or something, and they found this scroll because it had been hidden there by a faithful priest. I'm speculating, but that would make sense. And so that's why when he goes to pay the bills and everything, they've given this to the priest, and the priest says, I think the king needs to look at this book, or this scroll, as it would have been. It reminds me a little bit of Colditz, if those of you know about the history of Colditz, big castle where prisoners of war were held in the Second World War, and they're still doing the Zanieren bit by bit. And so each year they still find the odd Versteck, where the prisoners of war had hidden things somewhere. And I think it's something a bit like that. The faithful had hidden things in the temple, or hidden this very important book. Now, that view that Deuteronomy was the book they found is a little bit uncomfortable for those who think that Deuteronomy wasn't written until after they'd been thrown into exile and come back to the promised land. In other words, it hasn't been written, some people think, by the time Two Kings is happening. But that's only a problem for those who hold that view. There's no good reason why it can't have been written at the time of Moses, as it claims, and it makes the most sense of the king's reaction here. As we'll see, why the reaction? We move on to the second heading, the impact of the book, and that is what the writer focuses on. The impact on the king in particular, but obviously by impacting the king, it then impacts the whole nation. So I've got three subheadings here. The king's reaction is the first one. Here's his immediate reaction in the words of our author, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That is an act of repentance. Musa. Topical again for us this Sunday. Later we hear, in the words of the Lord, through the prophetess, which we'll come to in a minute, a little bit more about his reaction. So verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, this is the prophetess speaking, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, busfertig, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And because you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So he's deeply affected. The king is deeply affected by what he hears. He's distressed. We might say in English, he's cut to the heart. And where the prophetess describes his heart as being penitent, the actual literal Hebrew is his heart was soft. I know in English, if you say someone's soft-hearted, you tend to mean they're a little bit sentimental, they're a bit of a soft touch. They easily give in to the persuasive power of others, such as their children. He's soft-hearted. But the idea underlying this Hebrew expression is rather different. A heart that is soft is a heart that is malleable, plastish, for formbar, one that God can work on, one that is responsive, one is receptive to what God says and allows God to work. And the king's reaction, that he's so upset, reveals this soft, penitent heart. If he didn't have such a heart, then the book of the law would have no effect on him. It would be water off a duck's back, as it would have been for his father and his grandfather. But as we've seen, he's different. He's responsive. And I can't help thinking as I read that, would that it were true that all God's people had such a soft heart, a heart that is responsive to the Lord, a heart that allows God's word to work in us. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be praying for yourself and for us as God's family, that we would be soft-hearted in this sense, willing to listen and receive what God is saying? Second heading, or subheading, the king's research. He wants to be sure of his ground before he acts. Now, I don't think that's a sign that he doubts what is in the book of the law. I think it's a sign of his humility. He wants to be sure how it applies, quite what it means for his time and his reign. Now, there's one bit in particular that troubles him and that he wants to be clear about. It's the sort of stuff we were hearing about in chapter 29. When God is angry, when his people persistently rebel against him and he is angry with them and is going to cast them out of the land, what is the timeline on that? And he wants to know, where I am now in my reign, where am I on that timeline on God's judgment? He's seen the judgment happen on the northern kingdom. He's fearful it's going to happen to the southern kingdom. Where is he on that timeline? And that is really why he sends to the prophet. To get some clarity on that, if you like, he sends for the expert opinion, the Gutachten or something, from the prophet, or prophetess in this case. Let me read you, I won't reread the bits I've already read, but I'll pick it up at 12. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So the four chaps, we won't go into them again, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man you sent to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah," there's this other message. So on the one hand, there's the message that the wrath is to come. The other message, verse 20 again, "I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." So in other words, on the timeline, the message is, you're very close to the end, but it won't be during your reign. You can imagine these four chaps reporting back to the king. "Well, your majesty, there's some bad news and some good news. Which do you want to hear first?" The bad news is that it's now too late to avert to Advent and judgment. It's going to happen. All that Deuteronomy warned about so graphically is going to come to pass. And I'll reread that verse again. As along the way, I've realized that the verse I was meant to be reading was the verses from Deuteronomy, where he says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled." This is, if you like, prophetically looking ahead and back to what would happen. That may be too complicated for you. Just listen to it. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day." So Moses said, you will be able to look back and think that. And Josiah is saying, when is it just before that time is happening? The bad news, it's too late to avert judgment, and we'll think a bit more next week about that side of things. The good news is there's going to be a delay for the duration of Josiah's reign. We notice that even God's grimmest judgment is tinged with mercy for those who are faithful to him. Well, that was the king's research, finding out how the book of the law applies to his day. Once he's got that clear, we move on to hear about the king's response. I'm thinking here not just of his immediate spiritual and emotional reaction, which we've heard of, but his response in terms of what he actually did. First, he realizes the word of God is not just for him, but for all God's people. And so, beginning of chapter 23, he sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, the temple. And with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Then he sets them an example with a personal but public response to what they've heard. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant, a promise, a vow before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimony and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. He sets them an example, you see. He's a forebilt with this public response to what they've heard. That's good leadership in any organization, but especially among God's people. The leader is no different from everyone else. He is to be committed to living according to the law, the instructions of God, and that needs to be obvious to all. We've had a very crass example this week of the opposite of that attitude. President Mugabe, it's reported, agreement for him to leave office peacefully meant $10 million payoff. This is in a country with 80% unemployment, where the economy has collapsed in Zimbabwe, where they use the American dollar because their economy is in such a mess, and his policies have done that. He gets $10 million payoff. He gets immunity from prosecution, not just for himself, but all his extended family who have robbed the country for 30 or 40 years. Totally different law applies to the political leader. That is the total opposite, if you like, of what is meant to be like in a healthy society, but amongst God's people. And Christian leaders have to be careful that we don't drift into thinking that a separate law applies to us. He's an example of leadership that is publicly committed to following God's law. That'll need to be true of all of us who are leaders. But bear in mind, most of us are leaders in one way or another. You may need to be setting that example to your children, that they don't just hear it from you, but they see that you live according to the law that you're expecting them to live according to. And what will happen as a result of that, as often as not, is what happens here. And all the people joined in the covenant. They followed his godly example. So after the public ceremony in the temple, we might say he doubles down on the reforms that he's already been doing. This is the bit we're not going to look at in detail, but just two headings to sum up what he does. He does some tearing down and he does some building up. So he tears down, or he continues tearing down, everything associated with the worship of false gods, which had been happening even within their church building, within the temple. They had been worshipping other gods. It's related in great detail, so it's clearly very important to the author. And when you read it through, you realize how important it was to Josiah as well. He is utterly rigorous in destroying every vestige, every trace of the worship of false gods. Let me draw your attention just to one detail to illustrate that. He doesn't just tear down all the paraphernalia, all the shrines and the things that are associated with them, and destroy them and grind them to dust. We're told that he, again and again, he defiles the holy places of the other gods. So, for example, verse 8, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, that is the false priests, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. If you're thinking this is a little bit harsh to destroy all the other religions, just bear in mind, child sacrifice was part of it. It's probably quite a good thing that God's people destroy completely every trace of such a religion. But he wants it to be irrevocable. He knows what happens after Hezekiah. Put everything right, clean things up. Along comes his grandfather Manasseh and starts the false worship again. And so what he tries to do by defiling, in their eyes, defiling the sanctuaries that have been used, he is hoping that the next generation will say, we can't possibly go there, that is defiled, in their thinking. Pagan thinking, but it's their thinking. He does his best to make sure it's lasting. So we don't know how, we won't go into how he defiles those sites, but the why is given there in the second half of verse 10. So that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. So no one could go back to those old ways. Whether that was successful or not, we'll see more next week. I'm sure he wasn't naive. He will have known that external reforms are only damage limitation, and what really matters is reform of the heart. So, as well as tearing down all the paraphernalia of worship, he is also doing what he can to build up, to transform the hearts of the people, their life of faith. And let me just read 21 to 24, an example of that. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. That is one of the great Hebrew festivals. As it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. And it could be, when they say it hasn't happened for all that time, there hasn't been just the one central Passover. They may have done the Passover in the family, but the central one has not happened. Oh, in verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers, so occultists, and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. I'm not going to say more on that, just to say this is the impact of God's word on a soft heart, a receptive, penitent heart. We're left to wonder quite how much impact it's had on the hearts of the people. But it certainly had an impact on his heart. And it challenges us to think what impact does the word of God have on my heart? Do I have a soft heart or a hard heart? In the words of the children's song, am I the good soil or the bad soil? And my last heading is really just a summary of what we've already looked at. What have we seen is one of the main characteristics of Josiah's life and reign. What is it that the author draws our attention to in the way he shapes the account? Remember this focus on the 18th year and this particular incident in the year. I'd suggest the thing he focuses on is commitment to the book. Let me read 24 again, the second half. That he might establish the words of the law, or the instruction, that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. He tears down the false and the deadly, so as to build up the true and the life-giving, because he trusts that what God says is good for him and good for God's people. Now, one of the best-known verses in Deuteronomy, to go back to that book again, is, you may have heard it called the Shema. It is the core prayer of Jews, even today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the sign of that being true, that you really do love the Lord wholeheartedly, he goes on to say, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And King Josiah is the only king in the whole history of Israel whose devotion to the Lord is described in the terms of the Shema, who comes close to living up to that standard set. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. His commitment to the book is an expression of his commitment to the Lord. And he wants the same to be true of all God's people, and so he does all he can to establish the words of the law in their hearts, as it's been established in his. He pursued this goal. You may not have noticed this. From the 18th year onwards, from the time he got that prophecy from the prophetess, he knows that it's not actually going to do any good. Judgment is still going to come, just as Deuteronomy said it would. I'll read you that bit again. 13. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. And she confirms, yes, it's going to happen. So he could have shrugged his shoulders and thought, was soll's? It's going to happen anyway. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Why bother with all this reform? But he realizes that obedience is worth it for its own sake. Not just for the sake of the rewards and benefits it brings. Have you got that? Are you only in it for what you get out of it? I'm willing to obey God if he gives me the payback. Josiah realizes that even when the payback is actually going to be judgment, it is still worth obeying God, because God's law, God's instruction is good and wholesome and life-giving. It's worth it for its own sake. And so he sets about the most rigorous and vigorous reform that Israel has ever seen, even though he knows it's too late for the nation and judgment is around the corner. He did all he could to establish the words of the law. His commitment to the book is an expression of his commitment to his Lord. And in that, he's a role model for all leaders among God's people. We are all to be like that. And of course, we see that most fully and completely lived out in great David's greater son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That extraordinary thing, the very Son of God, when he was on earth, he submitted to the words of Scripture. It was the book of the law that shaped him, as well as it shaped Josiah. He is the supreme example for us. He's a model for all leaders, but he is also a role model for all those who are led among God's people. We are all to be those whose hearts are soft towards the Lord and what he has to say. If you like, that's the inward dimension. And we're to be people who are committed to doing all we can to establish God's words in our lives. If you like, that's the outward commitment. To live lives in accordance with it, and to seek to bring those perspectives into the society in which we live. Whether they listen or won't listen, we want to bring God's word, God's life-giving word, into our society. So commitment to the book will be an expression of our commitment to our Lord. And the book that we are to be committed to is not just the book of Deuteronomy, but the whole of God's revelation to us in Scripture. We don't worship this book, but we are committed to it as part of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also committed to it. I'll say more this evening, actually, on the general topic of commitment to God's word, but I'm going to finish where I began. With the collect, actually. Traditionally, this is the collect for the second Sunday in Advent, so it's 2 weeks early. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.